Now then, I've got tonight a chapter. It's a bit difficult. And in fact, if I had looked up every reference and written them down, I should still be writing by now. So I didn't do that. So I thought if I would give you the picture, as I looked at two or three comments that I had about the place. I find symbolism not always easy, but when you do get it in the end, there's something very, very lovely in it. Now, what I shall have to do, you see, and it's going to be very difficult for you, all the while I'll have to refer back to a symbol that we've referred to. Now, the key to this book, chapters 4 and 5. In chapter 4, do you remember? It's a picture of the triune God on the throne. And we have all those lovely circles around them representing the splendor, the power, the redeemed, the angels, creation, the everything of God, and they all worship God. And the lesson you can draw from that, which I think is a precious one, is that he's giving that to a persecuted church at the time and for the present for us and for the future. That the reason he's given that is instead of us looking around and looking up to the throne from down here and getting overwhelmed by our circumstances, that every now and again we ask him to lift us up and to see our lives from the throne. And that's a very lovely place to be. And so then, instead of my circumstances being like mountains and the throne very tiny, the throne becomes my all and my circumstances diminish. That's what it says. So we look at life and circumstances from the eye of Christ, which is a very lovely thought. That's why that's written. Now, in the next chapter, we then had this scroll that was handed to God, and who was worthy to open it, and it had seven seals. And then it was primarily taken up, remember, with the only one who was really worthy to open the scroll was the Son of God. I'm only giving it in sentences so that we can remember it like that, and instead of going into a long, involved thing, is the Son of God. Now, this scroll contains the purposes, creative and redemptive, of God for all mankind. So it's in a scroll. Remember, it's a vision and it's symbolic. So the person who's holding God's purposes and plans in creation and redemption in his hand is Jesus Christ now. He is worthy. Then all round about then begin to adore Jesus Christ. Worthy is the Lamb. It's a tremendous acclamation to him because he is worthy. Then we come then to this chapter, and this chapter deals with six of the seals, and we go to the seventh eventually in the next chapter. Now, in this scroll, then, it doesn't say that Jesus Christ is holding him, but he is as the Lamb that is slain. So really, by implication, redemption took place in time, and it is tied up in that scroll. So he has achieved, really, all that is in that scroll. He was with God in creation, and he was in Calvary in redemption. So the scroll is achieved. So in symbol, it's held up like that. Who was worthy to do it anyway? The Lamb of God. The Lamb that was slain, or you could say was going to be slain, but was slain. So symbol is in animated suspension, in a way. It isn't in time. You can go either way like that. Now, here he is with this great scroll. Now then, our time is taken up with the six seals tonight. If I get that far, six seals. And I'm deliberately not going to say too long on each one, because I found I did this in my preparation, and then I just got lost in masses of verses and didn't gain any more by doing that. So it was much better to keep it clear. So that I think that so far the chapters are clear, aren't they? Four and five are the key. There's the throne that controls all, and we can be there in the throne by his side. And here is the one who is worthy to be in charge, if you like, that God works through Christ in creation, in redemption, in providence, in everything like that. He works through Christ. He's holding the scroll, and now we want to know what exactly is inside. We know what has happened, but how is it in symbol? And did it really work out in time as it did inside that scroll? So we're going to look into that scroll. So that's the picture we have for tonight. Now then, which chapter was it? Six? Seven? Oh, six. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder. One of the four beasts. Now, don't get alarmed with this four beasts. They are cherubic figures, or really they should be translated living ones. They are the highest order, high order of angels. And they are the guardians of God's holy things. And they are in the very close, I think third or fourth in the circles, aren't they? Are very close to the throne of God. And I saw and beheld a white horse. Now, four of these seals that are going to be opened now are going to talk about horses of different colours. Right? Each horse is a symbol. Remember, we're talking in symbol form. Well, it's interesting to know what these mean, and it's a help, isn't it, in that way. Now then, the other scrolls, the other seals come afterwards. Now then, as we come to each one of these, there's a lesson from everyone. So Jesus Christ, who has accomplished all that's in the scroll, is holding it. And yet, as if he was now taking us back into eternity and time, and he's breaking the first seal. And the living one then declares words like this. He says, come and see. Or go forth, it can be. Come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. That's all there is about the first seal. So we have a white horse and a rider with a bow and arrow, and a crown, and he goes forth conquering and to conquer. Now, what we have to decide now, what does that mean? Now then, you can have all sorts of theories, you know, and so on. But by sorting it out and trying my best in this, this is what I believe it is. I can't see how the rider on the white horse can be in symbol now other than Jesus Christ. Now, I know it's like a contradiction. Jesus Christ is holding the scroll. But now you're going to forget that. Now we're talking about each seal as we're breaking it. So a white horse comes out from the first seal being broken, which is part really of the information inside the scroll, in a way it is. And the rider is Jesus Christ. Now, why do we say the rider is Jesus Christ? Well, these are some reasons why we come to this conclusion. That he comes with a crown, for a crown, and he comes as conqueror. Now, he's triumphant. A horse is powerful. In scripture, a horse is regarded as a person or an animal of strength, representing strength, and terror, and warfare, and conquest. Now, these are the reasons why we think this is Jesus Christ. When we have the Lord Jesus Christ standing amongst those candlesticks and lampstands, which represent the churches, you remember at the beginning of Revelation, immediately you have the presence of Christ. You have the story of the churches and the opposition of Satan. You get that pattern. And wherever there is a work of God, where Jesus Christ has been glorified, inevitably you have Satan opposing. Take any example you like. Supposing there is a church, doesn't preach a gospel, doesn't bother, or is worldly, and all this. Christ isn't really there, neither is he honored. So Satan hasn't got to attack her. But if you find any church where Jesus Christ is preached, It's right, isn't it? Any part of the country where Jesus Christ is preached, you'll find then, in that city or town, a chorus of protestations. Why? Because Christ is magnified and Satan is angry. Take it on a personal line, that when you were not a Christian, you had friends, quarreled with some, friendly with others, but it was give and take a bit. Then you became a Christian, and then suddenly you find, if you stand for Christ, antagonism. So that the work of Satan comes very quickly when we mention the person of Christ and the presence of Christ. So we have that in the lampstand where Jesus Christ is amongst the candlesticks and the opposition of Satan afterwards. Now then, we also have the Lamb as conqueror in chapter 5, verse 5. I can find that quickly now. Yes. And one of the other, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book. So this word conqueror is used, and it's used in rather a special way. It's only used, you see, for a believer, apart from twice, that's Revelation 11:7 and 13:7, apart from those twice, it's used referring to Christ or to believers. So when we regard him as conqueror here, and then we come straight away to chapter 6 and see the word conqueror again, we're inclined then to say, well, if there is a conqueror going on to conquer, who could the rider be other than Christ? And also, the next two horses, and the next horses bring calamity and death and suffering and sorrow and the attack of Satan. So then, in the same way as we would have the pattern that we know, that when the presence of Christ is in a place, or there is a work of Christ going on, there will be the opposition of Satan. So here, if the others seem to be all dark and black and unpleasant, darkness, then they come in opposition to that which has happened with a rider on a white horse. Some of the reasons. The horse is white. Now, white in Scripture is connected to holiness, to a garment which is white, dressed in white garments. A cloud, a white cloud appears, a white throne, and a white stone, and many other instances. So that a white horse then is referred to that which is pure and that is good. So we'd link that to Christ. Now, he receives a crown. I think in this verse that I just read, and I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. And in chapter 14, verse 14, yes, and I looked, and behold a white cloud, notice, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And so we have that there, that he has a crown in that verse, so that inclines to think the only one wearing a crown that we know of, or that kind of crown, would be the Lord Jesus Christ. You might say, well, why do you go to all this? Why not just say it's Jesus Christ? Well, you can't just say it's Jesus Christ. You've got to show from this book that it's because it's symbol. Otherwise, anybody could say it was anybody. Because we are using the name Jesus Christ, we could accept it very easily. But we must see, is it so? Because it doesn't actually say so in the verse. Now, the word conqueror, as I told you, is referred to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in chapter 5, verse 5, I've read. It's in chapter 6, verse 2. And in Gospel of John 16, verse 33, I think that's a verse about overcoming, isn't it? That whatever you have reference to Christ like this, is the same word, is as a conqueror. Now then, in Revelation 19:11, this is lovely. And I saw the heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Now that cannot be anyone other than the Lord Jesus Christ. No one else would be called faithful and true. And those things attributed to him. And he is on a white horse. So we're inclined then to link quite powerfully that the one linked with a white horse in Revelation there must be the same one that is in symbol here as well. Now then, the word conquering as well, that's the conquest of Calvary in 5 verse 5, he came to conquer, that's achieved, that's in the past, and to conquer in the present and the future. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. So we have this picture of him as a conqueror, so that he's been to Calvary, and the great victory of salvation has already been won. That's perhaps something to stay on for a moment as we go through all these little details. When you may sometimes feel a little discouraged, when you are at work and you feel there are so many unbelievers and so few Christians, and when you put us all together, we may look a tidy little number, but really, really, we're not very, very many, are we? Not many. I heard the other day on some program on the radio talking about the anxieties of a certain football club. And this was their anxiety. They said that they're very worried about the snow. That if their attendance was down to 4,000 on the one week and they didn't play the other week, then it really was an embarrassment to them. And I thought it'd be lovely if our attendance had come down to 4,000, you know, or up to it. We think small. It's wonderful to think in South Korea that church is 140,000 members by now, and the other 299 are not far off. You know, it's remarkable, isn't it, in one city alone that there can be such a large view of the kingdom instead of this narrow-minded, petty, small, parlor religion, you know, where we want personal attention for every little thing rather than that we belong to a great kingdom and it makes our hearts big. And we learn to bear one another's burdens and go to God. You know, it's a great thing to realize. Well, here it's important for us to realize that the victory has been achieved. Although we may be scattered and few throughout the British Islands in numbers, and we are few, very, very, very few, remember. Though that may be true, yet the victory has been won. The spiritual victory has been won. And whatever people may do to us, whatever people may say to us, however they misrepresent us, however they may criticize us, whatever they may do, the victory has been won. You know, it has been won. And there is no need for us to fear. Our part is in being in the thing and working out the victory. And wherever we are, we can be assured that we are in that part that is working out the victory. And that is a very exciting thing. Do you know, it's a very important thing to think in a positive manner rather than a negative manner about Christian things. One positive thing is that we're on the victory side. Have you thought of that? We are on the victory side. Another positive thing is this, that we are going to heaven and no one can take us away from that determined path that we are going there. That these are positive things that we are able to say are true. And that we know that our gospel is right, that we know that this is correct. And to think in that positive way, and that when we witness that what we say is right and that we're not in any way hesitant about it, so that we think in a positive way rather than in a negative way. It is a help. And then to remember at the same time to whom we belong. We belong to God and we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, another reason why we should think he is Jesus Christ on this horse is the theme of victory. In Revelation 17, and verse 14. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called chosen and faithful. Is that a beautiful verse? And they that are with him are called chosen and faithful. Now, those are some of the reasons, and I stopped there. There are so many other reasons. Those are some of the reasons that we might believe that when this first seal is broken, the white horse is let loose, has been let loose with his rider into time, and came charging from eternity into time, and then came into the lives of men and women, and then fulfilled on earth then, not in symbol, but in reality, fulfilling the shadows of the Old Testament, realizing the symbol of the book of Revelation, and then in time, in actuality, he then walks or rides, if you like, through life and goes to Calvary and then conquers Satan and the powers of hell so that many, many people might come to a knowledge of grace and come to heaven. That's the first rider. Now then, the next horses that are there follow, really, because you only have to think, as I've given you illustrated at the beginning, that there is always opposition. It is always true. If you are a committed Christian and you stand for the Lord, you're bound to offend the world, aren't you? You're bound to. And in offending the world, you are bound to affect Satan. You're bound to. And so there will be opposition. It is always dangerous to be in any church where everybody is saying nice things about it. Because if a church is true, and if the preaching is true, that preaching often hurts. And that preaching often can be as sharp as a two-edged sword. And although it may be the most blessed place for those who love the Lord, for those who do not love the Lord, it is a place to them of great fear and of opposition. And so you're bound. You're bound to have opposition. This is, I found it all along my ministerial life. And I'm sure that you know this true in the office or wherever you are working, that you find that you are up against it because you are a Christian. Then comes the red horse. These are verses 3 and 4. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, "Come and see." And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. Now then, although this sword is a great sword, the word used here is a great sword, but a short one. And it was a sword that was used in ceremonies of sacrifice. Now, that is quite an important point, although it may seem such a little thing to bring up. This is not referring now to wars. It is not referring to peace taken away and then that Christians should be killed in wars. It's referring to opposition against Christians because the gospel is preached. And that the sharp sword, or the sharp sword of sacrifice that killed or slaughtered the animals is used. And so it means now here, quite plainly, the suffering that Christians have to go through in times of persecution. So sometimes in the history of the church, there comes an awful red horse. Now notice something that is said here. In the first one, in verse 2, it says, "And he went forth conquering and to conquer." It doesn't say to him, "And conquest was given to him." But he did it. That is, he did it. But here it says, "And power was given to him." He was allowed power. There is a limit to what he can do. So although he has power, though Satan has power, yet he is limited in that which he can do. So in a sense, you can say that the riders now are satanic riders. Hasn't got to be the devil, but it can be satanic riders. So this red horse then comes in times of bitter persecution. And when you really think what this means, why is this red horse coming? It's coming close on the heels of the white horse. There was a great revival, wasn't there, in Congo many years ago. And it didn't seem to be, it seemed to be, for no apparent reason, this tremendous revival came to that place. And then a terrible war and the most dreadful suffering, where tens of thousands of Christians were slaughtered because they were Christian. You know, and you might wonder, well, what did this happen? It was the white horse followed rapidly by the red horse. And now again, blessing again there as a result of those, you know, the blood of the martyrs very often can be an encouragement for those others who are outside the kingdom to believe. But you have this red, and this horse represents the cruelty of bleeding and blood in that way. That is a lot of many. You think of the persecuted church in the USSR. You and I know of the Eastern Bloc, but long before the last world war, going right back to the turn of the century, the evangelicals were having an abominable time in Russia. So their suffering was going on in 1905 and 1910 and 1915, when we didn't even know that evangelicals were in Russia and that they were suffering. See, we just thought it was all Russian Orthodox Church and that was it. We weren't aware of this. And then, you know, when we just realized now regarding China, we thought that what was left of the church in China 25 or 30 years ago must have long since died out of old age from the people who were Christians, I mean dead, died naturally or killed. But what do we hear? That in that persecution, that tremendous things happened, and that they were still in prison, and those who've been there and the time now of release had been all those 25 years in prison. It's a very, very long time. And there must have been very cruel conditions as well. And yet, they went on. Despite the red horse that followed the white horse, the blessing that they can be very close to one another. And it makes you wonder sometimes, what would be best for us? No one would ever desire persecution, would they? You know, no one ever desired persecution. And yet, you know, when you think of these things, that would you say that although we are a tiny minority in this land, we don't really know what suffering for Christ is. And because of that, I'm not speaking of our own chapel now, I'm speaking of Christendom, the evangelical Christians, we play and we murmur and we mutter and we grumble. And we criticize. This is all over Britain. Do you know, there's nowhere I've been that I haven't heard them, except one area, that I haven't heard them muttering. You know, you stay in a home, they're muttering. They're murmuring. Especially if you stay there a day or two, and they say, well, we'd like to say to you, and a long, long story about that. And it breaks your heart. You can't, you've got to listen out of courtesy, and your heart sinks. That's how it is. Now, it makes you wonder, well, what can we do about this? How can we get, you know, our hearts? Have we got to have persecution every time? I don't think we always have to mind. But persecution is a great cleanser of mutterings and murmurs. You know, exactly the same that when there's a war on, a lot of us forget minor ailments, don't we? Because a greater thing has come across our path that we have to worry about. But when we got plenty of time to do these other things, this is very unfortunate, but there it is. So the red horse is allowed. God allows it, remember. God allows it. And he allows a certain amount of power. But even so, you see, although the coming of the red horse is terrible in his work with his sword, slaughtering here and there, Yet somehow the church grows spiritually. It grows in love. It grows in faithfulness. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? It grows. It's very much like something that you're holding rather carelessly, that's precious to you. Then somebody tries to take it off you. Then you begin to hold it. It's something like that. I wonder to myself, you know, I was thinking this afternoon, will suffering be our lot? And I thought, I don't want suffering. We'd all like to think, couldn't we, that we see a great blessing and die pleasantly of old age and then enter into heaven. I suppose that would be our happy choice. But you know, we can't have things as we want them. Not as we want them. We are Christian first. Because we are Christian. It may well mean, you see, that suffering may come our way. How will we feel about it? The amazing thing is about these countries that are suffering like this, that we heard that many of them are praying in love for us, that we might know a little so that we might benefit spiritually. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? To take this spoiled child attitude from us so that we might be more serious about the things of God. That's a red horse. Then there's the black horse. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. And see, thou hurt not the oil and the wine. How complicated, isn't it? Now, let me explain to you how to look at it again. A measure of wheat for a penny. A penny was a man's wage for a day. And a measure of wheat would be enough for one person to live on. All right? So it's not getting much, is it? Just enough for one person. But supposing he's got a family. All right, says the scripture. And three measures of barley for a penny. Barley was cheaper. So he got three measures. So three measures of barley they could make do to go round the family. So for his penny, he could get for his family three measures of barley. But he would not be able to touch the oil and the wine because they regarded comfort and ease. Now, do you know what that verse now means? It does not mean the price of food when there's a famine. It means the price of food when there is, well, the word is inflation. Where for all your day's wage, you can only get one thing that is necessary. Or double or treble that of an inferior quality for your family. But although you have all your wage going for that, it cannot reach, the luxuries are there, oil and wine is there in plenty. But you cannot reach those plentiful supplies because it's taking you all your time with your penny or whatever symbol for money you have to feed yourself and your family for one day. So for most people, they're saying, for the Christians here, that it'll be a penny a day for the meal for the day. But wine and oil, or what are the word? Oil and, it's those two anyway. The oil and the wine, you do not touch. They can't be your lot, meaning comfort and ease can never be your lot. Now, how does this apply in the Christian way? Well, I'll tell you. You learn already in this book of Revelation the problem the church members had in the churches that were true. That if you belonged, if you saw wool, for example, you had to belong to a guild, a kind of a trade union. But in belonging to that trade union, you had to go to their very immoral feasts that they had, orgies really. And also observances to idols and follow their way. Then you get on. You'd get on. If you joined your secret society, you'd climb socially and you'd also thrive economically. If you're a Christian, these guilds were impossible for a Christian really to belong to. Although you see, in some of the churches you find there were names, weren't there, of people who found a way of compromise, how you could belong to one and not the other, and that the Lord Jesus Christ said he'd even fight against them. You know, so that they found this kind of compromise. Now this is not talking of all unions, it's talking of those who are given toward evil and lust and these things. And so the Christians, because of this, were very poor. And very poor. Now, in the Eastern Bloc countries, you may have a very intelligent child, and he may do well in school, but he will not be allowed a place in the university, because he is a Christian. And if he was became a Christian during his life, and is a professor or something like that, his post will be given to another, and he will be given some job, menial task, like a cleaner or a washer of brushes of floor or something like that. And that will be his work for the rest of his life. But he does it gladly. He does it gladly. Do you remember there was a little book, wasn't there? What was the title of it? I'd Rather Be a Doorkeeper. Do you remember that lovely book? Examples from the Lives of People. It doesn't matter what we've lost or the things of this world. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Content to let the world go by to know no gain nor loss. That is the spirit, you see, we have here of these people. So that's the red horse represents the cruel persecution of murder and killing of the Christians, and the black horse, one of economic hardship. Now this can come even in our situation, where we realize that we cannot go in a certain direction, because if it did, it meant that we'd have to give up all our Sabbaths. We couldn't do that. Now we know on the Lord's Day, we can do deeds of mercy and deeds of necessity. That is true. But there are occasions when a person had to say, I can't go that direction, because it would mean that I would no longer be able to keep the one thing God has asked me to do in a physical way towards himself. The only open way that I can show I love God. I can honor his name, I can honor his person in my heart, all that invisible. But he asks us to do one thing openly. Let's keep the Sabbath. Funny, you know, there's more resentment against that amongst Christians than any of his commandments. That's a strange thing. And yet the thing he asks is so very simple. It's so very simple. He's not asking to perform some great feat. He's asking them to show openly we are on the Lord's side and to keep the Sabbath for the Lord. It is his day. Apart from deeds of mercy and deeds of necessity. Now believers then, especially in a pagan society, which like ours is getting increasingly pagan, I'm old enough to remember when work started on a Sunday. There never used to be work on Sunday, apart from the absolutely vital things to keep the life of a country going. But I can remember it starting, and they said it was only because of wars and extreme circumstances, but they continued it afterwards, it never stopped. And you can well imagine, can't you, in an ideology like in the Eastern Bloc, where there is no regard at all for the things of God, they do not consider the Lord's Day. Not in any single way do they consider it. So the Christian is up against it in a very, very hard way. He's up against it. And so, if he's going to stand for the things of God, if he's going to stand, he's going to suffer economically. And so you have the problem. If you're a Christian, you have to count the costs of Jesus Christ. There's a white horse that's come into your life. Look, the red horse is there. Would you be willing, if it were necessary, in the plan of God, to suffer the trampling of the red horse of persecution, or the black horse of economic poverty? We have to think of these things and how much we are willing to stand. Then we have the pale horse, I think it's best described as verses 7 and 8. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, the living one, come and see. And look, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beast of the earth. This is something that Christians would suffer with all others in wars and in tumults. And in they follow in the right order, actually. Where you have a war, you can easily have a famine afterwards. After a famine, the pestilence. And after pestilence, the animals and the wild beasts and so on. That's the order that is meant there. Meaning that death and following death is hell. So that here are wars and the things that can come on this earth, that Christians can suffer that as well. So this is their lot. Firstly, they are greatly blessed that the white horse rider comes into their lives. And they are robed in white, and their sins are forgiven, and their destiny is heaven, and victory is theirs. And they are with the conquered in the conquest. But it may well be that they will experience the red horse of persecution, the black horse of economic poverty, and the pale horse of common with all mankind, of the suffering of wars and of great catastrophes that come our way. Those are the four seals. Now then, we come to the the next seal. And that's verses 9 and 11. When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony of which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Now, this altar is the altar of the burnt offering, symbolically, where the blood of the saints is found there, in a very holy place, is found there. And there comes a cry from their heart. The anguish of millions of martyred Christians, saying, How long, Lord, wilt thou allow this kind of thing to go on? Now, then, people can contradict and say, well, is it not the Christian's duty to forgive? Yes, it isn't that they are not forgiving. What they are saying here is something rather different. That they have died and they were willing to forgive their enemies as they died. But also their death represented something else. It showed that the name of God was being scorned by men. And so they say together, How long shall thy name be scorned? And how long shall men go unpunished for scorning thy name, for in killing Christians who may forgive those who slaughter them? Yet nevertheless, what they are actually doing is scorning God, and that is something that they cannot do. So their cry goes out, How long, Lord, must this go on? And then we have this verse afterwards. And white... And they cried a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, that they should rest yet for a little season. This is a white robe of comfort. And that they should rest. My time of vengeance is not now, so wait a little while. My name will be vindicated. Wait a little while. You know, when sometimes you and myself may have been deeply hurt by people who have opposed the truth and opposed you personally, or me, or any of us. And it has really gone like a knife into our hearts. And these persons are persons that are doing it persistently. And you say to the Lord, Well, how long, Lord, do you allow people like this to go on? How long? It isn't that I mind the saying about me or about you, about whoever it is. But it is your honor and your church and your name. How long will this go on? And he will say, For a little while. for a little while, then a time will come when I will avenge and vindicate my name. And white robes are given unto every one of them, and it is said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also, and their brethren, that should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. That's rather lovely, isn't it? How long shall it be? Well, until all who are to suffer have suffered. Until all who are to be martyred have been martyred. And then we'll gather you all together, and the name of God will be vindicated. Then we come to the sixth seal. That last one is the cry of the martyrs. And I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island was moved out of their place. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman and every freeman, hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. There's no need to say a great deal about that. He's bringing us then to the end of all things and showing how it will be. That's how I shall vindicate my name. When they see the end coming, which will be so glorious for the church and for believers. Yet for those who don't know Christ, it would be better to be under a mountain or under a huge rock than to have to look upon the face of Christ, whom they have spurned in spurning believers, whom they have scorned in pouring scorn upon God's servants. They would cry out that these things might cover them rather than look upon Christ. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Well, there's a question there, isn't there? And who shall be able to stand? Well, there will be people that will be standing. And I thought of a psalm then that put this in a wonderful way. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed. See what he's saying. Can you really say that in your heart now? Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. We have no cause to fear. Not even if previous to the coming of the end of time by God, for any minor one by men beforehand, by some holocaust or another, we have no need to fear. Though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come and behold the works of the Lord. What desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease, and to the end of the earth he breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. And here it is. Who shall be able to stand in that day? Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Many people that I have been with in our chapel, when they have drawn nigh to their death, have been comforted in the scriptures
greatly.
And but there have been two scriptures that I think have been, or three scriptures that have been the greatest comfort to the dying that I have known. One has been an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. Another has been, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. But the most frequent one, they say to me, I'm all right now. And they point me to a verse. Be still and know that I am God. Now, do you know why that is comforting? I'll tell you. You see, you can be in the great conglomeration at the end with mountains falling and islands being thrown into the sea and all sorts of things, yet we are at peace. Or it may be that you're on a hospital bed or at home and in a turmoil of fears and apprehension for your family and one thing and another. And yet you know you are the Lord, and suddenly, as your time is drawing near, he comes to you. And he brings a stillness. He says, come on now. The heathens rage. The mountains melt. All these things are happening about you. But this is what's happening in you. Be still and know. Be still and know that I am God. And that's what we learn from this. The white horse we welcome. The red horse we suffer. The black horse we accept. The pale horse, inevitably so. All these things. And if we are amongst the martyrs, then great is our privilege. Because with all believers too, we shall one day be able to say that the Lord of hosts is with us. And that we will be amongst those that in that day who will be able to stand. Now those are the six seals in the scroll. They're really the contents, and the seventh one is to come. Shall we pray? Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ our Saviour, and we ask thy blessing upon us and pray that we might be found a very loving people. Give us very warm hearts, tender hearts, gracious hearts, very willing to forgive, loath to think evil. Help us, O Lord, to be such people that we, wherever we are, that we are peacemakers. And if we hear anything that is to the contrary, that we shall be those who and do not encourage that which is bad or that which is wrong or unkind, but that we are makers of peace. How beautiful are those who preach the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. And that's who we are, Lord. That's who we are. Bless us for thy name's sake. Amen.